Our Hebrew Bible reading comes from the last time that Moses comes down from Mount Sinai after talking with the Lord God, also called Yahweh. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35.
Moses came down from Mount Sinai. As he came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant in his hand, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to approach him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the assembly leaders came to him, and Moses spoke with them. After all the Israelites approached him, and he charged them all that Yahweh spoke to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with God, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and commanded the Israelites what he had been commanded, the Israelites saw Moses' face and that the skin of his face was shining, and Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with God.
This ends our reading of God's word in Exodus. The story comes from the part of our tradition where speaking with God was dangerous. You were marked differently after you heard God. Moses became a mediator between God and the disobedient people, and some of God's glory was radiating from Moses. And it wasn't exactly safe to be near him all the time. And I think that's why Moses wore the veil. He went up on the mountain to meet Yahweh. And in Bible times, in that part of the world, mountains were safe places because chariots couldn't be pulled there. And cavalry was useless because in that terrain, you just couldn't ride a horse safely. You couldn't do it very quickly, and certainly cavalry couldn't go. And from a mountain, you can see if an army is coming from miles away. That's why mountains were places of safety. And in the Bible, holy events often happen on mountains. In our culture, people who seek enlightenment are often pictured in cartoons going up a mountain to talk with a holy man who has a beard and is sitting cross-legged in front of a cave. Mountains, even to us, are out of the ordinary places. They're out of the way and quiet and majestic. And in our gospel lesson, Jesus goes up a mountain. We don't know which one. There were several near the Galilee where he'd been teaching. And you can see what the mountains in Galilee look like by the photo on our bulletin cover. You'd see that we wouldn't call them mountains here in Montana. We would just call them rolling hills. But they were called mountains in Galilee. And they do have mountains there, but the highest mountain in that part of the world wouldn't crack the list of the top 300 mountains in Montana. We don't know which mountain the gospel writer was talking about. It could be Mount Tabor, less than 1,900 feet, or Mount Meron, 3,900 feet, or any of the smaller hills near Galilee. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36.
About 8 days after these sayings concerning his death and resurrection and the call to discipleship, he took with him Peter and John and James and went to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white.
Suddenly, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud.
Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone.
And they stayed silent and told no one in those days anything about what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great rabble met him. And there was a man from the crowd who shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look with care at my son, because he is my only one." Suddenly, a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It bruises him and will scarcely leave him. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't.
Jesus answered, "You faithless and distorted generation, how much longer must I be with you? Bring your son here."
While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions.
But Jesus commanded the unclean spirit, restored the child, and gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the greatness of God.
This ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray. Holy God, may your spirit move among us, illuminating your word for us, so that we might take it into our lives and live in your love. Amen. Light is a symbol of God's presence, and like Moses shone, Jesus was dazzling white. The disciples saw the glory of God like the glory that surrounded the shepherds at Jesus' birth. When all this glory was happening, Peter thought of a good idea to build shelters so everyone could just stay there. But while he was talking, a voice interrupted and told him to listen to Jesus. The voice said, "This is my son, the chosen one." In Exodus 18, Moses commanded the people to listen to the new prophet that God was going to raise up. Jesus' disciples weren't very good at listening. They needed to be reminded. Luke, the gospel writer, mentions listening often. Those who have ears hear. It's hard to listen when we're afraid. But it's also hard to be afraid when we're listening to Jesus. The three on the mountain didn't speak about their experience there for a while. And the story of the transfiguration can seem very odd to us. We don't quite know how to interpret it. One of the professors at my seminary was named James Noel. He passed away last month, and in his obituary was this story that I never heard until I read his obituary. As an undergraduate in Berkeley, he met a researcher in physical chemistry who also gathered people together to discuss quantum theory, yoga meditation, consciousness, body energy, and the teachings of the Bhagavad Gita and the Yoga Sutras. James studied Taekwondo and came to seminary with the idea of studying comparative religion. And at seminary, he read the story of Jesus' transfiguration, where Jesus led his disciples to the top of a mountain where he glowed like the sun. Then Jesus led his disciples back down the mountain where he performed a healing. And James said, "I realized all of a sudden that Jesus was my guru. I thought the spiritual practices I was doing would lead me to enlightenment, only to discover that Jesus had already done it for me." So after the transfiguration, they came down from the mountain, and the disciples didn't tell anyone about their experience for a long time. And they tried to heal a boy with a harmful spirit that was causing him to have convulsions, and they couldn't do it. We might wonder exactly what kind of illness it was and what the medical diagnosis was, but it's not that kind of a story. In those days, healing came from medicine, magic, or miracle. The medicine in those days was not terribly scientific. It could involve lizard blood, dead mice, mud, or moldy bread. Sometimes it's hard for us to tell the difference between medicine, magic, and miracle when we read such stories. But medicine and magic had one thing in common. They both cost money. You paid the magician or the doctor, but when a miracle occurred, no money changed hands. And that's what happened with this child. Isn't it interesting that immediately after the transfiguration, when Jesus was dazzled with the holy light, the first thing he does is heal a child who was convulsed by a demon. Healing is the response to God's declaration that Jesus is chosen and we should listen. Last year we did a session and deacon retreat, and I talked about different spiritualities. And one of the spiritualities is mystic. I am not very mystic. It's just not the way I think. And so I appreciate it when I read something that a mystic has written that I can understand and that helps illuminate scripture for me. A professor friend of mine is a preaching professor as well as a mystic. His name is Claudio, and he describes the story of the transfiguration in a new way to me, and I wanted to share what he had written with you. Claudio wrote, "Here we have Jesus at the top of the mountain being transfigured, receiving the visits of Moses and Elijah, and they're talking about Jesus' departure. Moses and Elijah have been interpreted as the law and the prophecy, now reunited with the Messiah. When the disciples see this gathering, they want to build a booth for each so they can stay with them, but Jesus says they have to go back to the people. Elijah and Moses disappear into a cloud that overshadows them. From this cloud comes a voice from God saying who Jesus is and that the disciples are to listen to him. For the rational mind, this is a strange text because it's about transfigurations, people who didn't die reappearing, and a voice coming from a cloud. Claudio says if you've ever read anything from Gabriel Garcia Marquez, Jorge Luis Borges, Isabel Allende, or Laura Esquivel, among others, you know that this transfiguration text can easily be counted among the Latin American magical realism literature. Magical realism is about different levels of reality working at the same time. The stories with people of all kinds, ghosts, and other presences are ways that figure, disfigure, unfigure, and transfigure our realities. Thus, the transfiguration story has tremendous theological realities and social consequences. The apparent Trinity at the top of the mountain is wrapped in glory, a glory that is shared, that illuminates each other, that strengthens each other's lives, and gives meaning to past and future events. When they disappear into a shadow, a cloud, and from that cloud comes the voice of God affirming Jesus. The transfiguration of Jesus is a metamorphosis, a transfiguration, a radical change and shift, an event that transforms those who go through it. This transfiguration doesn't serve only Jesus, but prepares him to go back to the people and continue his ministry until his departure. The disciples were told to listen, and so before the sacred, we too learn to keep silence. The glory of God is only possible if lived together in community. Nobody, not even Jesus, could shine alone. The work of that Trinity shows that only when we are together that God's radiance can light each other's lives. Also, we can only make sense of ourselves if the people who came before us are present in our struggle. Our ancestors come to us to give us a thick sense of the present, and to say that they survived under the name of God, and we can too. Glory is only possible if it is shared, and that means we are to share the light of Christ to the world, especially those placed in the shadows of our society. While the disciples wanted to hang out there amidst those giants of the faith and bask in the glory and transfiguration of Jesus, they had to go back to their lives instead. And we're invited in between the transfiguration and the noisy streets of our lives, to keep silent, trying to figure out that transfigured Jesus, knowing that we are part of this transfiguration, and that means that God will refigure our lives, our thinking, our actions, and our paths. When we meet the transfigured Jesus, we are disfigured, transfigured, and refigured. I love those words from Claudio, and it helped me see that Jesus wanted the disciples to be living out love at the bottom of the mountain, not building a resort to commemorate their mountaintop experience. Living out love takes many forms. It's like art. Yesterday, Cynthia told the Art and Sacred Space guests how she got started with watercolor. She saw her cousin painting and said, "I can't do this," but wished she could. And then her cousin sent her paints and brushes. So Cynthia thought, "Now I have to." And then she ran into an old friend who was watercolor painting downtown and said, "Can you teach me?" And her friend says, "I don't teach, but Lance does." And so Cynthia started taking lessons. And she said, "I wasn't as bad as I thought I would be." She recognizes now that she has a gift that she never knew she had and says she still has a lot to learn. And the rest of us, looking at her paintings, might say that what she knows and does already is enough. But Cynthia still takes classes because she wants to learn how to watercolor better. We can learn how to love better. Sometimes it takes a while. Most of you know that downtown Billings has a problem with drunk transients hanging out at night. And a better term, or the professional term, is serial inebriates. A year ago, there were 74 serial inebriates downtown that cost the city $6.5 million in arrests, jail time, hospitalizations, and social services. And the downtown police officers were discouraged with the cycles of arrest, jail, release, arrest, jail, release, of the same people with nothing ever getting better. So they worked with a judge, other police officers, city leaders, mental health providers, addiction counselors, and downtown businesses to start a program called Community Innovations. Police officers Matt and Tony and drug counselor Joel work well together, combining policing with offers of drug treatment. Joel is Crow, and so it makes it easy for some of the transients to trust him. Over half of the serial inebriates are now in treatment or have moved away, and this program is much more humane than locking them up, much more loving, and it's more cost-effective than anything else they've tried. So there's a lot of buy-in from businesses and community leaders. It's saving millions of dollars. We don't know exactly how much yet, but with half of the people taken care of, I'm assuming that we've saved at least a couple of million dollars, which is good for our taxpayers. And that's why I was surprised that some of our city councilors voted against spending $75,000 of the city's money on this program. But they were in the minority, so the program is happening again in 2016. And I tell you this story because I think it's an example of good public policy as well as living in love. And sometimes living in love is really complicated, and it takes a lot of people working together to help a few people. And then sometimes living in love is simple. At the Billings Gazette, there's a sports writer named John who works on Sundays, the 3 to midnight shift. He is a big Broncos fan and is scheduled to work today. Everyone at the Gazette works really hard, and they don't spend a lot of time watching television. They're not allowed to spend a lot of time watching television, even if they're sports writers and it's sports. But John, the Broncos fan, was scheduled to work today, and so his supervisor, sports editor Mike, who is a Packers fan, said, "I'll work your shift. You enjoy the game." So John gets to watch his team, the Broncos, in the Super Bowl. And Mike, whose Packers are not in the Super Bowl, is going to be doing the sports writer's job today. Sometimes living in love is simple and obvious. We all have different expertise, art, policing, watching sports, and our background can turn into a gift we never knew we had. one that lets us live out love toward the people around us and be servants of our transfigured Christ. Amen.